Good morning, everybody. Thanks to our fellows who have led us in our services this morning so far. We're glad for the opportunity to be together, and it's a privilege that we don't take for granted. And we are glad to have you with us today, and we hope that this is the beginning of a good final month of 2023, which I can't believe we've already arrived at. In a John Grisham book, a 29-year-old man is on death row, and he's in his last 2.5 hours. He's been there since he was 15, and now he can't believe it. He has a visitor. It's Miss Iris, an older lady from 1,000 miles away, unrelated to him, who has written him every week for more than 12 years. As they talk in this visit, their first letter back and forth comes up. The young man recalls how much it meant to him that someone even knew his name and wanted to do something nice for him despite the situation he's in. And he tells Miss Iris how intimidating it was to try to answer that first letter and how much determination it took for a young man with his life messed up. And Miss Iris says it was a beautiful letter. Not a single word was misspelled. I got the impression it took a long time to write it. And Cody, the young man, responds, hours and hours. But hey, I had plenty of time. It kept me busy, gave me a purpose. I wanted to impress you. Now, if you can understand or imagine what made him want to do that for Miss Iris, maybe you can begin to imagine why the New Testament puts such an emphasis on pleasing God. Not because he's visited us on death row, but because he's visited us to put us in the way of life. And not because we want to impress him, but because we want to thank him. And not because we want to somehow gain his favor or earn his goodwill, but because we want to return it. We want to please him like a little child or grandchild maybe offers an imperfect product of art or something to a parent to say, I love you, and in the way a parent is so pleased with it, not because of its workmanship, but because of the message it carries. I have hanging on the wall in my workspace at home a wonderful picture of me as a fairy. A beautiful hand-drawn picture. I know it's me because it has my name at the bottom of it. It's drawn by one of my grandchildren. I think I know what it meant. I hope I do. But I treasure it because she did it to please me. Pleasing God for Christians, for us, is always our first concern and our best intention. That's something maybe that you already aware of. I noticed in the note that Travis mentioned earlier that our elders are asking us to think about the notation that one thing taken for granted is this one, this idea here. This is already decided. We want to try to please God in what we do. But this thought, the weight of it in the New Testament can be overlooked. So I wanted to take some time maybe for us to think about this for a few minutes today. I just want to point out the prominence of this idea when you read through the New Testament. There are three main terms that are used to communicate the idea of pleasing. And one of the things in trying to take these words and put them into English, translating them the same way, is that we can miss the different sparkles like a gem from different angles that come from this. The three main words, the first one means to be pleasing to. It's often translated to be acceptable to. This idea is that not only do you want to please, but you want to be pleasing to the God who has blessed us so well, and to be acceptable to someone who is not hard to please, but He is God and needs to be respected. The second word means to be well-pleasing. This can be translated good pleasure or something like that. And the third word means to think it good or to be pleased to do something. And this is something that means to be well pleased, but it stresses the willingness of the intention. The resolve regarding something that's good that, say, God decided to do on His own, or that one of His children might decide to do without being forced to do it or made to do it. Now, over and over, these three terms, and I counted up about 60 times in the New Testament, are used to say this is what God's family does. Pleasing describes the attitudes and explains the actions of Jesus and His people throughout the New Testament. Jesus, for example, says in John 8, verse 29, "He who sent me is with me. He's not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing," one of our words, "to Him." Meaning that there's a relationship that goes on here between Jesus and the Father where they're of the same mind. They walk together. The Lord Jesus does what's pleasing to His Father because He wants to, and it's His pleasure. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 14, "As we have been approved of God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts." The idea, we've sung this morning, purer in heart, where our hearts are undivided in seeking God's pleasure, and God's acceptance. But that's the idea here. The God who gave us what we have and who sees our hearts is the one ultimately to be pleased, and not necessarily just any of us. The Apostle John says in 1 John 3 and verse 22, in talking about prayer and about our hearts not being afraid before God or not condemning us, he says, "We keep His commandments and do what pleases Him." Notice that while Paul talked about the motivation, it's not to please man, but to please God, John is saying this involves action, certain action as well. We keep His commandments and do what's pleasing to Him. And then there are the saints, the faithful brothers and sisters in Christ who are prayed for example, in Colossians 1 and verse 10. Paul prays that they might be increasing in the knowledge of the Lord, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, a manner that fits or goes with Him, to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Pleasing Him is one of the means of knowing Him, and increasingly being at home with Him and keeping company with Him. These examples are a few of the ones we could choose to show that this is very prominently the attitude and the action of God's children. This is the assumed stance of God's people. What's surprising is this next section. What's overlooked is this next idea. And it is that not only is this thought prominent, but that there is an incredible amount of power, practical power, attributed to the motive of pleasing God in the New Testament. I want to call our attention to some of the practical ways that this idea appears. The New Testament teaches us that in desiring to please God, we are able to live well in a moral and spiritual and social environment that's not always hospitable to our faith. In Ephesians chapter 5, for example, Paul is talking about the living in the presence of the children of disobedience, is the way he describes the world that doesn't necessarily walk with God. And he wants us to not be partners with them. And here's how he says it, verse 8, "For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord." Light and darkness are used as two different realms, morally and spiritually, if you notice. "Walk or live as children of light, for the fruit of the light, the fruit of light is found in all that's good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord." Try to prove or to test or to judge what pleases the Lord. And in this case, what Paul is saying is light is characterized by what's good and right and true. And you and I get the discipline in our lives of trying to decide what fits with that in our everyday life. What really goes with that? That's living well. Secondly, intending to please God provides the power to experience the best of family life that imperfect people are going to be able to discover. All of us are interested in family life. In 1 Thessalonians 4 and verses 1 and following, it's the intention to walk in a way that's pleasing to God, as we've heard and as we've been taught, which equips us for sexual honor, controlling or ruling our own bodies, which equips us to work with our hands and make our living and to quietly go about minding our own business, and which equips us with the ability to love our brothers and sisters in the Lord and maybe in our families too. It is the desire to please God that does that. In Colossians 3 and verse 20, Paul says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is pleasing to God." It pleases God. Ralph Gilmore, who was a longtime teacher at Fried Hardeman University, published a book a couple years ago entitled Pleasing God. Sarah introduced it to me. And even though he pursues a different thread of this thought than I'm getting at now, I noticed that he says this is an idea that all of us can understand relationally because we do it with people that we love in our lives. And Brother Gilmore stops to think for a moment, and he says, "When I think about it, I can't remember anybody that I counseled with over the years where both people were really, really trying to please each other in a healthy way, where they ended up before the judge in court." And that illustrates maybe the power of the pleasing God and pleasing people that we love idea. Third, this is the concept that gives us the power to deal with our own mortality, meaning that we know we're not in this body forever, and with the uncertain circumstances of life in the human condition. In 2 Corinthians 5, where Paul is mentioning that our outward man can be wasting away, He says in verse 9, whether we are at home, meaning in the body, or away, we make it our aim to please Him. Having that aim in Paul's mind makes it possible to cope with being at home or away, whatever happens in our lives. The desire to please the Lord is where the ability comes from to be faithful and flexible at the same time. That's not easy. Do you know that? In Galatians 1 and verse 10, Paul will say, if I were still serving man, I wouldn't be a servant of God. I'm not trying to please. Let me just read it. I say this. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I was still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. On the other hand, the same man in 1 Corinthians, in chapter 10 and verse 33, when he's talking about the cultural challenges that people at Corinth had, the things that were not God or God's ways or that kind of thing, Paul will say, so whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of the many, that they may be saved. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. How can the same fellow say both of those things? In one case, in Galatians, he's talking about the gospel he preaches, what's been revealed to him, what saves people. In the other case, at Corinth, he's talking about what people eat or drink and about the scruples and practices that they may have in everyday life. Paul's statement about this is encapsulated in Romans 14. And I might start reading just at verse 14. He says, I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it's unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Now notice this. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God, or pleasing, and approved by man. To pursue the rule of God in a manner which allows for righteousness and peace and joy pleases God, is pleasing to God. It allows us to respect what is not up for compromise, and it allows us to seek to not give offense in the places where God hasn't said one way or the other. And then, this is the motive, the pleasing God motive, is what enables us to find renewal when weariness creeps in, as it does, and as it will. If you haven't experienced a season of spiritual weariness yet, hang in there. It will happen. That's what life does to us. And it's interesting, the great letter of encouragement in the New Testament is Hebrews. And the closer you get to the end of it, the more the writer talks about intending to please God. In chapter 12, verse 28, he brings together the the qualities of gratitude, reverence, and awe in the desire to please God. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship, pleasing, well-pleasing, with reverence and awe. There's the action or the attitude. And then in chapter 13, in verses 15 and 16, he says, through him, that is through Christ, then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that confess his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Anything that has the power to accomplish all of those things has the power beyond ingenuity and force, a power beyond manipulation and management. This is like the fuel in a car, the program that operates the computer. It's like having a compass that has a true north on it. This is what gives the power to our lives. Why? Why is there so much power in the simple motive, intention, and action of seeking to please God? Well, that brings us to the practice of this, and we'll just take a couple minutes to try to mention this. Why is pleasing God so powerful in practice? Well, because it involves us in the purpose of the God who acted in our behalf because it pleased Him so well. The wonder of this is you're not trying to please God, to trying to get Him on your side and to get something out of Him. You're trying to please God. You want to please God because He moved by His own satisfaction, His own will, His own delight, acted to try to bring us into His family, to be His children, to experience life with His nature. The wonderful hymn of redemption in the New Testament is in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. One wonderful long sentence. And in it, three times, and you miss this in some translations, this idea of God's own good pleasure comes up. In verse 5, we're adopted, He chose us to be adopted in His family according to the good pleasure of His will. Then we have redemption and forgiveness of our sins in verse 9, according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Christ. And that's the same thing as according to the purpose of Him who works all things after the counsel of His will. All of that is saying this practice has power because it involves us in a purpose that God has been working and is working and will be working all along. The alternative to this is no lasting purpose, an empty pursuit which concludes on the day you pass. When the ministry of Jesus was in its early stages, Matthew 12 and verses 17 and 18, what Jesus did was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. Matthew says, "Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, with whom my soul is pleased." And he's saying, in other words, look at Jesus, stare at Him, fix your eyes on Him, behold Him. This is the one with whom my soul is well pleased. You remember at His baptism and His transfiguration how that idea comes up. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. In Paul's letter to the Colossians, in chapter 1, in verses 19 and 20, I just thought I would, I need to read this to us. It's in the Great Christ Hymn here, starts at verse 15. It says, "For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell." Why? Because it pleased God so well. "And through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross." The practice of the pleasing God motive has power because it brings us into the purpose of God and in step with it. And pleasing God is prominent because it's so powerful, and it's so powerful because it's walking with God. And that's the other part of this idea that I ask you to consider for a moment. It reflects reconciliation to God at the most crucial and meaningful level. It's being reconciled to God in such a way that what pleases Him pleases us, to the point that we delight in what delights Him. In the Old Testament, Enoch walked with God, and it was not for God took him, Genesis 5:22. But in the New Testament, the translation is, he had witness borne to him that he had pleased God. To walk with God is to please God. That's Hebrews 11 and verse 5. You and I need to be reminded from time to time that as we are seeking to obey God, Philippians 2:12, it is God who works in us both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Philippians 2:13. It's powerful because it lets us walk with God. Pleasing God deserves to be our first concern and our best intention. It offers us the greatest strength and the highest opportunity that life holds. The problem is that pleasing God can't be done in the flesh, as Romans 8:8 says it. In other words, in a self-centered existence that's guided by human considerations and that's hostile to God and that's in rebellion against Him, as Romans 8:7 says. But thanks be to God, Paul says in Romans, we can turn to God and depend on the Christ who has already pleased Him so well, and in Christ live according to the Spirit of God who dwells in us, help us put to death the deeds of the flesh, and helps His fruit become the reality in our lives. That's the opportunity that the gospel presents to all of us. If we're willing to believe it, to orient ourselves to God, to say whose side we're on, to be united with Christ in obedience to the gospel. A covenant relationship starts then, and it's enjoyed forever. If we can help you today to begin that sort of relation to the God of heaven, it'd be our pleasure if you'll let us know while we stand and sing together.